And Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, bid me come to you on the water. He said, come. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. Today we confront one of the greatest riddles of our lifetime and of all lifetimes, which is the refusal of God. I say riddle, for it is not a mystery. That word would dignify it with holy vesture. It is an anti-mystery, with nothing of holiness about it, but rather its opposite, indifference, recklessness, a careless discarding of the infinitely valuable. We see it every day. It surrounds us wherever we live or go. It is the most grievous act imaginable and among the most common, greatly magnifying its tragic dimensions. This morning we read a vivid account of this twice-told tale. It is a beautifully crafted story in three parts, a kind of dress rehearsal for the ascension. First, the Lord goes to a high mountain alone. Next, the disciples are sent into the world on their own. Finally, a vision of the kingdom of God is displayed. The 12 are commanded to board a boat and then set sail on the Sea of Galilee. Meantime, Jesus has gone to the top of a mountain to pray. In the fourth watch of the night, the boat has reached the middle of the lake. The wind was boisterous, and the boat was tossed by waves, we read. The disciples are afraid. Then they behold the Lord Jesus walking on water, coming to them. In their fear, they declare, "It is a ghost!" Jesus, seeking to calm them, offers the greeting of God and of angels, "Be not afraid." Then adding, "It is I, be of good cheer." Peter responds by saying, "If it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Peter then walks on the water, but immediately, seeing the wind and the waves, panics and begins to sink. "Save me," he cries out. St. Matthew, in a feat of compression, presents us with the human condition as people still experience it today. In broad brush, life is aimless. We drift into the middle of many waters, neither here nor there. We do not really know where we are. We have no real destination. Many interpretations of life's meaning pass through our minds, but we settle on no particular one. When I ask people privately what their aim in life is, what they are looking for, most say, "I want to be happy." Recently, a day laborer here on the Hermitage Farm told me he needed some days or weeks off, he did not know how long, because he needed to do things that made him happy. I asked him, "What things are those?" He did not know. I told him, "Happiness is not a destination, nor even a goal. It is an outcome of a destination, the right destination. When you find that, then you will have peace. The path itself will be enough." Meantime, the disciples are alone and confused and unclear of their destination. Everything they encounter makes them jittery, therefore. Wind, waves, a rocking boat. When they see God coming, they cringe in fear and label him a ghost. Think of it. The desire of the everlasting hills standing right before them, yet they wish it to go away, whatever it might be. On the other hand, had God been their goal, fixing their hearts and souls upon him at every moment, they would have beheld his approach with rejoicing. on this account of Jesus walking on the sea and the conduct of the disciples, St. Mark's verdict is succinct. Their hearts were hardened. Peter's state of mind is somewhere in the middle, not filled with longing anticipation, but also not jittery or fearful. He sees the approach of God. The Lord tells him who he is and to be of good cheer. Nonetheless, he responds by making conditions. He does not open his heart in faith, but rather squeaks open his mind a crack in doubt. "If it is you," he says. Is this not a fair depiction of life with us today? If we do not know where we are going, if we do not have our hopes pinned on God, then life becomes daunting and we become fearful. The only destination we can absolutely be sure of is death, at least in its outward appearance, which is the common destination of all. Of this we are sure. The Lord Jesus has told the 12 and the multitudes, "So do not worry about tomorrow," Mark 6:24. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it, Matthew 16:25. Do not worry, saying, "What will we eat?" Or, "What will we drink?" Or, "What will we wear?" For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things, and indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, Matthew 6:31-32. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, Matthew 6:33. Over and over again, from atop Mount Sinai, through the Psalms, and during the advent of God, we are invited into the kingdom of God, trusting him entirely, which is his foremost goal for us on earth, and to take the deepest peace from this, for what else really matters? O Most High, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. In God I trust, I am not afraid. What can flesh do to me? Psalm 56:2-4. But will we accept the most important love of our lives and peace unto our souls? If the disciples in the rocking boat are to be a sign of hope, then we must abandon all hope. But wait, the final sentence of our gospel lesson has not yet been read. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. To those who read the New Testament every day, this is a shining sentence, filling us with hope and expectation. Its words are like unto that further shore across the spiritual Jordan, where he shall wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. Revelation 21:4. When they had crossed over. For the land of Gennesaret over brims with goodness and miracles, intimately linked to a people who long for and who look for God. In St. Mark's Gospel, we read, when they had crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was, and wherever he was, into villages, towns, or countryside. They placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch if even the edge of his garment, and all who touched him were healed. They begged to touch even the hem of his garment. The Lord of life has come to their blessed shore. An abundance of life pours out in every direction, meeting with gratitude and hearts filled with faith And this is the point of Jesus' miracles. His purpose is not to heal per se, for he does not heal everywhere he goes. His purpose is communion with his people, which is always a locus of the kingdom of heaven. You see, wherever people come together with love, where Jesus is, then we have a breaking in of the kingdom of God into this broken world. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. His miracles are not about heaven on earth, but its opposite, to remind us and assure us that real life lies elsewhere with him whose kingdom is not of this world. John 18:26. Do you see Matthew's literary art inspired by the Holy Ghost? An image of the ascended Lord begins this beautifully crafted verse. A vision of the kingdom of God concludes it. Within this frame, we find the hard-hearted disciples muddling through. What a contrast is struck. Jesus has launched his apostles into the world on their own. They become anxious to the point of terror, though he clearly has identified himself, even telling them not to be fearful. And their first instinct is it to issue a demand, a condition, if. The passage ends with Jesus coming to the shore in the land of Gennesaret, where faith in God, even expectancy for God's arrival, is palpable. Lively faith meeting with divine life. This is the scene of the great martyred Saint Pantaleon, whose feast we celebrate today. The background of his life at the dawn of the 4th century is uncertainty and tumult, we might say fearfulness. Historians of classical antiquity call this era the crisis of the 3rd century, 235 through 284, seeing no fewer than 26 claimants to the imperial throne, with the jittery Roman Senate turning none away for fear of reprisals. By the year 300, the population of Christians in the empire had expanded to 10%, reflecting the Eurozone today, where 10% are Orthodox Christian. Early 4th century churches were plentiful. The hierarchy was well established, and pagan religious leaders felt threatened by them. Diocletian, an emperor dogged by chronic illness and desperate to hold together an empire that was coming apart at the seams, blamed Christianity for the empire's endless woes. Accordingly, here on the eve of Christianity being established as an official religion, Christians saw the largest scale martyrdom of ancient history, 3,500 tortured and killed, with many churches desecrated and destroyed. Our saint's name at birth, 275 AD, was Pantaleon, a mighty lion in all things. His family was influential in a capital city, Nicomedia, kind of twin cities across from Constantinople. He was trained at all the best pagan schools, and during the tetrarchy of several imperial rulers, he knew the emperor Maximian personally. He was talented in all that he touched, but settled on the medical arts for his vocation. Along with St. Cosmas and Damian, he is venerated as one of the unmercenary healers. Practicing this art of life and death, we might say, he saw something among the Christians that he saw nowhere else, which was life resilient to death. His conversion to Christianity followed upon a miracle. A viper laying beside a dead child that had just killed grieved the physician, and he prayed that the viper might die and the child's life be restored, which immediately followed his Amen. When his new Christian faith came to the attention of Maximian, Pantaleon was swept into the general dragnet of official persecution. Accounts of his torture and death follow the pattern of many hagiographies. Throughout his trials, the saint remained unhurt, boiling oil, the rack, stoning, none of these had any effect. The overall picture is clear. The world devoid of God is a place of death. Dying people destined for eternal death. Life alone is found in God and in his kingdom of life. We seek bodily safety by renouncing God, for example, for that's all you had to do if you were persecuted, renounce God. But who loses his life for God's sake will find it. Let us conclude where we began. Which scene is hardest to bear? The torture and death of 3,500 Christians who could walk on water and never sink? Or the many, many millions already drowning and always sinking into eternal oblivion? Many millions, many trillions over the centuries. Happiness was their only goal and purpose. Yet most reported feeling depressed. Small wonder. God has made us and his world in a particular fashion. When we see life through eyes of faith, ever yearning for the approach of God, all of these things, all of our needs, will be added unto us. One thing is needful, Jesus told Martha, Luke 10:42, and that is to gaze upon the Lord of life, loving him as he loves us. Seeing his approach, Peter rightly asks the Lord Jesus to command him. And God will always reply with that word which every true soul longs to hear. Come. But will we do it? Will we walk fearlessly through this life, believing that his rod and his staff, they comfort us? Will we trust him to our truest hearts, knowing that here is the love of our lives and the fulfillment of our souls? For he says to each and every one of us, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Amen.